This morning, we had a baptism. And so we'd like to share with you Dan's testimony from that baptism.
Good morning. So I've always been a believer in God because I feel you look around and there has to be a God. But I remain very skeptical on a lot of different things. You look at some of the Bible stories or just some of the daily evil that you see around, and I would always be very skeptical of things. I'd look at things like the story of Jonah, even the resurrection, the flood, and I'd think to myself, did that stuff really happen? So I always remain very skeptical on things. Or even just the daily evils, you see things all the time, rape, murder, and I'd always think to myself, why would God allow such things like this? Growing up, I didn't have a big Christian influence. Actually, until I met the Soars, I started coming here. As Brad mentioned, it was probably over 15 years ago is when I started coming here. And I remember coming originally, I would be interested and I would try to hear the message, but most times I'd end up daydreaming or thinking about something else. It was just, you know, it was a struggle. Eventually, as time went by, I did become more interested in the Bible, trying to learn about the Bible. For me, it was a long process. I started reading a lot of Christian books, listening to YouTubes, and just trying to learn as much as I can. It got to the point where it almost felt like I was trying to understand everything, which, you know, I learned is not possible. You can't do that. I continued on in this way for years, and eventually, by the grace of God, I did come to believe the Bible as truth. I hear some people say they could say the date when they were saved. I can't. I can't tell you a date of when I was saved, but I do remember one thing that does stand out to me is one of the first times that I did publicly voice my faith to somebody. And I was actually golfing with a guy that I knew, friend, and he asked me what I thought about religion. And I told him, I said, well, I believe everything in the Bible to be 100% truth, and I believe that Jesus died for us. And he kind of stepped back like, whoa, that's a big deal. Little did he know, I'm thinking the same thing. Like, whoa, what did I just say? But when I said it, I felt confident about it, felt comfortable with it, and just totally believed what I was saying. The most recent change in my life, most of you know, I had a baby. And just going through that process, watching him grow in the womb and out is just, it is amazing. Quick example, I got a friend that he's atheist, and he'll tell you, yeah, I don't believe in God. Well, the day that his son was born, he told me, he's like, I was praying to gods that I didn't believe in, you know? So just going through that process is absolutely amazing. And it's a perfect plan. I'm an engineer myself, and it's like, God just designed that perfectly, and it is absolutely amazing. Some verses I want to share. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Again, you know, you look around, it's clear. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. I've been coming here over 15 years, and it took this long to get me in this baptism tub, so yeah, it's by God's grace. Last one, Romans 11:33, the depths of his riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I had no idea what inscrutable meant. I had to Google it. And it basically means like nobody knows. Like you can't define it. It's God. Something that stood out for me from R.C. Sproul in a podcast. One thing he says, if you understood everything, you would be as smart as God. Well, turns out I'm not as smart as God. So, you know, I can't understand everything, but I do love God and I can trust in him. Last verse, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding.
Since this Sunday, we give special remembrance to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to go and jump ahead in our study in Ephesians chapter 5, down to verse 2. Start reading verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In Paul's listing of Christian behavior here in these chapters, Paul appeals to the sacrificial love of Christ. That's the basis for our ethics, the character of God. We live a certain way, not because God gives us an arbitrary list of rules, but because We're to be imitators of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the people to live a certain way. Remember, he says, I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because that's what God does. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the whole point is summed up in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, be perfect. Why? As your Father in heaven is perfect. Ethics flow out of the nature and the character of God. God is only asking us to be like himself, as children are to be like their fathers. And the problem is this world is filled with a lot of sons of disobedience who are not imitating the Father. But this morning, I'm not going to focus on the imitation of God, the practice of Christian love here, but on the character of God described here. Christ loved you, and not just an emotion of love. This love resulted in action, his sacrifice of himself. He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, the Bible speaks quite often of the cross as being a sacrifice of Christ, an offering of Christ. A few texts in this regard, Matthew 20, 28, to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself up for our sins. Galatians 2, 20, he gave himself up for me. Hebrews 7, 27, he died once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 10, 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. John Stout, in his book about the cross of Christ, quotes a theologian named Charles Cranfield. And Stott says that I have not come across a more careful statement of the substitutionary nature of the atonement than that made by Dr. Charles Cranfield in his commentary on Romans. Well, if John Stott, who's a scholar, who can certainly come up with those, his own quotes, thinks that Cranfield's statement is well said, I really want to look into it. What did this Cranfield theologian say? So this is it. God, because of his mercy, he will to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, will to forgive them righteously. That is, without in any way condoning their sin, purpose to direct against his own very self in the person of his Son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. Well, every part of that statement is very true and is important in the Christian faith, but the one new thought that evangelicals need to wrap their mind around is this phrase, directed against his own self, in the person of the Son, his full wrath. See, the salvation of man was brought about by the sacrifice of God. Both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God offered himself to save us and to satisfy his own justice. He offered himself to satisfy his own justice. So let's just talk briefly about the sacrifice of Christ. And the death of Christ was a sacrifice for sins, as we see in our text here. Christ is referred to as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And as a fragrant aroma, which clearly refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices. As we go to Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 3, the smell of those sacrifices were described as a sweet aroma to God. Now, it's not that God is particularly fond of barbecue, but for God, there was a moral satisfaction there. And these Old Testament sacrifices may seem strange to us, but God instituted these sacrifices to teach mankind a moral lesson. As long as people were going to be eating animals in order to survive, God wanted people to learn the lesson that one life is being sacrificed for the other life. One life is being given up to give life to another life. And not only is there the transfer of biological life, God wanted the people to understand that there can be also be a moral transfer. And so in Leviticus 17:11, God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement or a covering for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It's not about the blood, it's about the giving of the life. That's the issue, a life for a life. And so the worshiper would place his hands on the animal being sacrificed, and every Jew understood that the penalty of death, the penalty that is due sin, was being transferred to the animal. The animal's life was a substitution for man's penalty. And during the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, so many lambs were sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem that the blood flowed like a stream from the temple. So why slaughter all of these animals? Well, as a way to impress into the worldview of the Jews this whole idea of a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And hence, there was that yearly Passover remembrance that people would just get it into their DNA that sin deserves a price, and there has to be a life for a life. And so when Jesus arrived, the prophet John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice, as prophesied. Isaiah 53, as was read this morning, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." That's substitution. Also verse 6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And verse 7, "He was like the lamb led to the slaughter." And then also verse 10, "He would render himself as a guilt offering." Then also 1 Peter chapter 1, "We're not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know these things backwards and forwards. But we must again remember, Christ, our sacrifice, is the essence of the Christian faith and the gospel. As one theologian said it this way, "A correct view of the atonement must therefore be grounded upon a proper interpretation of the institution of the sacrifice, especially as found in the Mosaic system." So you think that'd be obvious, that the work of Christ was a sacrifice, a substitution. But in the 20th century, liberal theologians put forth all sorts of other theories for the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. And these theories deliberately excluded the idea of Christ being the sacrifice, such as the martyr theory. Christ was simply an example of dying for what you believe in. And in this theory, a sacrifice is really not necessary to pay for our sins. The only thing necessary for us to be right with God is that we would just follow Jesus' moral example, kind of a good work salvation. And so Christ's death was not a substitution. It was simply a courageous act of someone standing up for what they believe in. Well, that theory sounds great, but it's not biblical. Then came the moral influence theory, that Christ just came to show us how to live morally. Christ's death was simply the consequence of becoming a man. His love is shown by coming, and by that love that's supposed to soften our hearts and help us to live right. The cross wasn't really satisfying divine justice. It was simply an expression of divine love. And that sounds great, but it's not biblical. The governmental theory, that Christ's death was really not a substitution, it was just a token payment. So really, there's many other theories, but those are the three big ones. But why all of these theories? What's the agenda? Usually when you have somebody come with a particular platform or theory or ism, there's an agenda there. Well, it's really rooted in a disbelief in sin, or rather a disbelief in the seriousness of sin, and a disbelief in the righteous wrath of God. They would look at sin and wrath as a pagan concept, where, oh, that's something that pagans do. They have to appease their gods and bring, you know, virgin sacrifices. And so they would say that we've moved past all that. God is just a God of love, and mankind is not so bad as to need a substitution because our sin is really not that bad. You see, there's just something inside a fallen man that doesn't want to believe our sin calls for death. Now, it is true that the pagans, the Gentile nations, would make sacrifices just like the Jews. They picked that all up from the tradition of Noah, their forefathers. But what was the difference between the biblical Jewish sacrifices and the pagan Gentile sacrifices? Well, the pagan sacrifices were done to get something from God. Burn something valuable so that God would pay you back somehow. It was, I give something to God, God, then you have to give something to me. But the biblical sacrifices and the original meaning of the sacrifices was to atone for sin. It wasn't just to buy God off. So these pagan sacrifices were a perversion of the original truth, but the truth of substitution, that is still from God. This is what's really meant in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The offense is not the letter T, okay? The offense is the meaning and the purpose of the cross of Christ. That it's a sacrificial substitute for sin. As Ravi Zacharias likes to say, the world wants God without wrath, who took man without sin into a kingdom without justice through Christ without a cross. But that's just not the way God does things, because he's righteous and just. So in apostate Christianity and in other world religions, the sacrifice of Christ is considered nonsense. They believe all man needs to do is just come back to God. No payments needed, no blood sacrifice. And this is the teaching of Islam against Christianity. In Islam, each man has to make payment for his own sins himself. And if you've ever talked to Muslims, you know this, that God will forgive merely by decree without the need for a substitution. And when Muslims do come to Jesus Christ and become Christian, it is accepting the fact of the atonement for one's sin, which is usually the key point, that they come to realize that God provided the price to be paid. Now, in our culture, this kind of equates out to the false belief that, hey, listen, I'll be all right if I just confess my sins. I told God I was sorry, and that my atonement can be found simply in my apology. Well, you're sure that will suffice? I mean, let's say that Florida shooter tells the people in the court, listen, I did it. And so everyone's going to say, okay, well, then you can go free. Well, most people say, no, I can't be. But he needs to show a little bit of remorse. He needs to be a little bit sorry for what he did. Well, how sorry does he need to be before he can go free? How much remorse does it take to atone for crimes? And how does confession and remorse make up for sin? It doesn't. I like the song Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. People wrongly assume that their repentance is the basis for their forgiveness, as if your sorrow earns you something to take away your sins. You know, when my children were little, and it was time to give them a spanking, I would sometimes tell them, listen, this spanking doesn't take away your sin. This spanking is simply to remind you not to do it again. Only Jesus can take away your sin. Of course, I'm a pastor, and I got to give some theology before I spank my kids. But it's a very important point. A lot of people walk around thinking, well, I've made, you know, told God I'm sorry, and you know, I've had a hard life, and I've done a few good works, and I'm making atonement for my own sin. Now, nothing can atone for your sin except Christ's righteousness imputed to you. He gave himself up for us, an offering and a fragrance to God, offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So let me just sum up here with some biblical truths, which I don't have time to develop fully, but here they are. Sin cannot be forgiven without a just penalty served. And this is the whole point of the Old Testament sacrifices. This is justice. The wages of sin is death. Number two, we cannot make the payment ourselves. This is Psalm 49. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. This is Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the reason we cannot make payment ourselves is because any good work that we do should have been done anyway. So it doesn't make up for past mistakes. You know, there are a lot of fallacies that people have about God and salvation, and it needs to be corrected. But we just need to at least give up this idea that we can pay the price for our own sins by suffering, by working hard, by self-deprecation, by making amends, by cutting ourselves. That's not how sins can be paid for. Number three, there can be a substitutionary payment. Someone can take the payment for you. And the Bible gives us some understanding into this unity of the human race, how one person can actually bear the guilt of somebody else. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness? Moses said to them, your children are going to have to wander in the wilderness 40 years because of your unfaithfulness. If you live a sinful life, you affect your family, right? But it also can go the other way. If you live a righteous life, you can have a good influence on your family. There are examples in the scripture of involuntary sin bearing, and there are examples of voluntary sin bearing. Remember Judah in the book of Genesis, willing to go to jail to take the place of his brother Benjamin. And John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friend. I mean, this happens all the time. In war, in the military, people laying their lives down for their family. So everyone has to admit that this principle of being able to suffer for others is actually built into the universe. Even every parent knows this. We expend energy, we give up part of our life for our children. So nobody should complain or say substitution doesn't make sense. The whole world operates on this concept of substitution. Number four, God made the sacrifice himself. And this brings us back to the quote I shared at the beginning. Without in any way condoning their sin, purpose to direct against his own very self and the person of his son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. Upon his own self. There's a few things I want to hash out here. It's true that the Father initiated the salvation of man. That God the Father sent God the Son to the cross, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we read many times that the Father did give the Son, such as Acts 2:23, he delivered him up for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, and the book of Zechariah, he will strike the shepherd. But the common misconception is that God sent the Son, but the Son, although unwilling, obeyed the Father anyway. But we also read throughout Scripture that the Son also initiated the salvation. He was willing. John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us. Revelation 1:5. He loved us and released us from our sins. And in our text in Ephesians 5:2, he loved us and he gave himself for us. To quote one theologian, we do not then speak of God punishing Jesus or Jesus persuading God. To do so would be to set them over against each other. You see, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you realize that one of the main messages that Jesus would give continually is his oneness with the Father. One in honor, one in purpose, one in judgment. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And so we also read in Scripture that God the Father was actually in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In John 17:21, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So who was hanging on the cross? God the Son. But can you separate God the Son from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? No. Now, we're not going to say that it was definitely the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who was hanging on the cross. But again, the Trinity is still one. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so the big point is this. The sacrifice of Jesus was not God sacrificing Jesus, but God sacrificing himself. It was the sacrifice of the Trinity. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave himself. They both suffered together. God both decreed the penalty for our sin and then turned around and out of love took the penalty himself. He satisfied his own justice. He directed against his own very self in the person of his Son the full weight of the righteous wrath which we deserved. There's another quote. The one thing God could not do in the face of human rebellion was nothing. He must either inflict punishment or assume it. He assumed it. He didn't have to, but he did, because fortunately for us, God is love. So by way of conclusion, J.I. Packard has a book, Knowing God. Many of you have read this. And in the chapter entitled The Heart of the Gospel, Packard reminds the readers that the propitiation or sacrifice of Christ is the heart of the gospel. This is what is to be believed. This is what is to be received. Christ's death on our behalf. And Packer says, some versions of the gospel presentation indeed are open to blame because they never get down to this level. So if your religion is morality or simply theism, a belief in God, but there is no accepting of Christ as your substitute, you do not have the gospel. You have not yet received the gospel until you make Jesus your Passover lamb.